the headlines. A new round of talks between Iran and other JCPOA parties enters a second day. Tehran says its proposals remain on the table. People in the besieged Gaza Strip mark the 34th anniversary of the establishment of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas. And the UK ruling party's poll numbers are plunging as calls grow for Prime Minister Boris Johnson's resignation over a Christmas party scandal. Hello and welcome, everybody. Talks between Iran and other remaining signatories to its 2015 nuclear deal enter their second day. The negotiations in Vienna aim to remove the sanctions imposed on Iran after the U.S. withdrew from the accord in 2018. The Friday negotiations focus on the sanctions removal and Iran's nuclear commitments. During the last week talks, Iran presented two draft documents on those issues. Iranian negotiating team says the proposals are still on the table. That comes in response to Western media reports saying that Tehran has withdrawn its proposals. Iran has said the current negotiations can proceed much faster if the Western parties come forward with constructive initiatives. Tehran has time and again said any talks held over its nuclear deal should be result-oriented and lead to the removal of sanctions.
The seventh round of talks aimed at reviving the nuclear agreement, known as the JCPOA, resumes in Vienna between Iran and the remaining signatories, Britain, France, Germany, Russia and China. Iranian lead negotiator and deputy foreign minister Ali Bagheri Kani says the removal of US sanctions will pave the way for progress in talks on Tehran's return to full compliance.
Resolving differences on sanctions removal requires the serious will and practical readiness of the other side. Once the will is there, we can move toward sanctions removal, and that will create a serious opportunity for progress in talks, especially on Iran's nuclear measures.
EU coordinator Enrique Mora described the negotiations as very difficult, saying there were different positions that the sides needed to marry.
We approach this with the realism necessary to get an agreement, because it's difficult, because there are different positions, because some points are still extremely open, and we have to close them, and we have to close them, and we don't have all the time of the world.
The seventh round of talks began last week, during which Iran presented the other sides with two draft proposals, which it says are based on the 2015 nuclear agreement and the text that all sides had been working on over the previous six rounds. Bagheri said he believed the other sides had come back to Vienna with a more serious will to resume the work.
What I felt today was different from what I had felt on Friday. I feel that the other side demonstrated a more serious will to enter into effective and result-oriented talks.
The expert working group focusing on Iran's nuclear commitments is expected to resume its work on Friday, as talks also continue among various delegations on the issue of sanctions removal. As to the duration of the seventh round of talks, no official timetable has been announced yet. Homolesky, Vienna.
Well, joining us now from the Austrian capital, Vienna, is Homa Lesky. Homa, welcome. It's great to see you again. Bring us up to speed on day two of the talks. There are some discrepancies with regards to Iran's proposals, if you can clarify that for us as well.
Yes, let me just start with an update of the situation here. Today, we, of course, as I also said in my report, had talks at the expert level, so the working group working on Iran's nuclear commitments, as talks also continue on sanctions removal. The Russian ambassador just recently gave the information that that expert group is hard at work. However, he said it will take time and a lot of effort, although in his view, the participants are working in an approach that is result-oriented. Those were the words of Mr. Ulyanov, the Russian ambassador. And he also says that the negotiators have managed to remove or overcome some misunderstandings that have existed from the previous week and are now starting practical work. So we're hearing some upbeat notes there from the Russian ambassador. At the same time, we're getting some sources from Europe, EU officials, reported in the media, they have been saying that the talks are also advancing logically, and these EU sources say that the text that was agreed upon in the previous six rounds, the text known as the June 20th text, is the common ground for the sides to work on, is the basis of these talks. However, this EU official points out this doesn't prevent any of the delegations from coming up with their proposals, because as this official put it, in the text that was worked on in the previous six rounds with the other Iranian negotiating team, there were still 7 or 8 points, he said, that was open and there were disagreements on and that had to be worked out. So in their view, of course, and in the view of the Iranians, there is nothing, there will not be an agreement until there's an agreement on everything. Now, when it comes to the, you said there are discrepancies in reports concerning Iran's proposals, what Iran said last week is that we've come to the talks presenting our views in written form, in the form of 2 draft texts, one on sanctions removal and the other on the nuclear commitments, U.S. compliance and Iranian full compliance for the JCPOA to be revived. Now, those proposals, Mr. Barghari said, were based on the text that already existed from the sixth round. So the Iranian team is saying that we acknowledged that previous draft and we added our own amendments or modifications to that draft. In my interview with him yesterday, he said even if Iran had not given these proposals in written form, these issues would still have come up in the expert talks, because these are points that this Iranian team wants to raise and wants to go as it stands them to go. Of course, I think the Europeans have also clearly acknowledged that this is a new Iranian team and its positions are not going to mirror exactly the positions of the previous team. This team represents a new Iranian government, and they have said, that Mr. Barghari has said, that they believe the previous draft had some shortcomings, and that they are going to stand firm on the demands, for instance, for the removal of all JCPOA-related and post-2015 sanctions, including the maximum pressure campaign sanctions that the U.S. has up until now said it does not want to remove. And Iran is also calling for verified removal of sanctions before it takes action, something also that the Americans have not said they are going to agree to before this. And Iran is now also calling for guarantees the U.S. will not withdraw again or impose new sanctions, even calls for compensation for the damages that the Iranian people and the nation, they say, have faced as a result of this maximum pressure policy. So we see that the demands that this team is making is quite clear. And as far as the Iranian team is concerned, they're saying that we're standing firm on the demands and on the issue of the draft text and which one is being discussed, which one is not being discussed, etc. The important thing when we're talking to sources close to the Iranian team and the Iranian negotiator himself, he says that our proposals are going to be brought up in the process of the negotiation, whether it's verbally and orally, whether it's in written form. These are our stances, and we're not going to stand down from these stances. And the Iranians have also said that both Russia and China agree with Iran that the maximum pressure sanctions should be removed.
All right, thanks a lot, Homa. We're going to leave it there. Homa Lezgi joining us from the Austrian capital, Vienna. Of course, we'll be hearing from you if there are any further developments with regards to the ongoing talks in Vienna. Iran's parliament speaker says the Vienna talks for the removal of anti-Iran sanctions will be successful if the Western powers show respect for other countries' interests. Mohammad Bahar Ghalibaf stressed that superpowers must learn that they shouldn't impose their will on other nations. Ghalibaf made the comments during his meeting with the Turkish president in the city of Istanbul. Recep Tayyip Erdogan also expressed hope that the new rounds of talks would conclude in a fair way. He also underlined the need for the promotion of economic relations between Ankara and Tehran. The Iranian parliament speaker noted that a document for strategic agreement between the two neighbors will soon be finalized, calling it a symbol of the two sides' serious willingness to develop relations. Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip are marking the 34th anniversary of the establishment of the Hamas resistance movement. Thousands of people joined a rally in Gaza City to commemorate the occasion. Addressing the rally, senior Hamas official Mahmoud El-Zahar condemned Israel's continued aggression against Palestinian people. He pledged that Hamas will continue resistance against the regime until all the occupied Palestinian territories are liberated.
you should know that you are on the way of liberty and that your sacrifices will be fruitful and that the Hamas will continue resistance, continue the struggle until we liberate the lands of Palestine, all of Palestine, from the occupation. Victory is near, God willing.
Zahar said Hamas considers it a duty to make all efforts to free Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails. He also stressed the need for resistance in all its forms, from the popular to armed resistance. The Hamas official denounced as an act of treason the normalization of ties between Israel and some Arab states. Zahar also slammed the United States and Britain for blacklisting Hamas as a terrorist group, noting that the group is a liberation movement. Hamas was established in 1987, which coincides with the first Palestinian Intifada, or uprising against the Israeli occupation. Israeli forces killed a Palestinian protester and injured dozens in an attack on an anti-settlement demonstration near the West Bank city of Nablus. The victim, identified as Jamil Abu Ayyash, was shot in the head with live ammunition in the town of Beita. The Palestinian Red Crescent says more than 60 protesters were also injured. For the past months, Beita has been at the heart of weekly protests against the expansion of a nearby Israeli settlement. Several protesters have been killed and hundreds injured in the protests. Israel has built thousands of settlement units on occupied Palestinian land over the past years as part of its land grab policy. All Israeli settlements are deemed illegal under international law. Our correspondent Mona Kandil is joining us now from Ramallah. Mona, bring us up to speed on the recent Palestinian killing by the hands of the Israeli regime forces.
Well, 31 Palestinian Jamil Abu Ayyash from the village of Beita, South Nablus, northern the occupied West Bank, was shot in the head during a protest against Israeli settlements in the village of Beita, mainly in the mountain of Sabih, as we know it. Then he was transferred to the Palestinian hospital in Nablus, and he succumbed to his injuries. We are speaking about four others were wounded in live ammunition, and some 60 others were wounded by rubber-coated bullets and suffered suffocation due to inhaling tear gas. It's a Friday, and following Friday prayers, Palestinians protested against Israeli settlements, as they usually do. Their Israeli forces used, as according to them, means to disperse the protesters. But these means included firing live ammunition towards the protesters and killing yet another Palestinian, innocent Palestinian, who was peacefully protesting against the Israeli settlements. The protests and demonstrations have been taking place in the village of Beita at the mountain of Sabih, because there was an illegal settlement was built there called Aviatar. However, it was evacuated by the Israeli settlers. But up to the moment, buildings are still there, and the Israeli forces are still there protecting these buildings and not allowing Palestinians to regain their land where this illegal settlement was built. 9 Palestinians were killed in that area since these demonstrations have taken place. 8 of them were from the village of Beita and 1 from the village of Yitma near Nablus. Palestinian Prime Minister issued a statement condemning the killing of Jamil Abu Ayyash and holding the Israeli regime and the Israeli authorities fully responsible for these riots and for the killing of Palestinians in cold blood.
Mona, a quick question before we leave you. How do Palestinians feel about the constant international silence with regards to the rights violations being carried out against the Palestinians by the Israeli regime on a day-to-day basis?
Well, there's the fact that the international community considers Israeli settlements illegal and demand the Israeli regime to stop settlement activity. But they only issue condemnations and nothing more. At the time, settlements are illegal and gives the Israeli regime a green light to continue seizing lands and building illegal settlements, the international community is demanding the Israeli regime to stop settlement activity, nothing more. But the Israelis at a time continue to seize the lands and build new settlements. They continue their aggression. It's not only oppression and aggression by the Israeli settlers who are protected by the Israeli forces, but also it's the Israeli soldiers who attack Palestinians and use excessive force in order to protect Israeli settlers. But it's okay for them, and it's easy to kill innocent and peaceful Palestinian protesters just to protect the settlers and to make sure that settlement activity is continuing with the blessing of the Israeli regime and with the blessing of the Israeli ministers as well.
All right, thanks a lot. Mona Candiel joining us from Ramallah. Things are turning ugly for the British Prime Minister as his party loses its poll lead, while he himself faces calls to resign over a Downing Street Christmas party last year. Boris Johnson's Conservative Party dropped 3 percentage points from December 2nd to 33%. That's according to a YouGov poll for the Times newspaper. Based on the same poll, the opposition Labour Party rose 4 percentage points to 37%. A video has gone viral showing Johnson's aides joking about the party held in December 2020 when the country was under COVID lockdown. Johnson has made his apologies and denied there was a party at his residence, but according to the Times, 68% of those polled believed he did not tell the truth. And politicians from the Scottish National Party, the Labour, and even Johnson's own party say he should resign. They argue that the Premier has lost the people's trust. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 38, 39, and 40 of Surah Zariyat.
وفي موسى إذ أرسلناه إلى فرعون بسلطان مبين فتولى بركنه وقال ساحر أو مجنون فأخذناه وجنوده فنبذناهم في اليم وهو مليم.
And in Moses too there is a sign when we sent him to Pharaoh with a manifest authority. But the Pharaoh turned away assured of his might and said, a magician or a crazy man? So we seized him and his host and cast them into the sea while he was blameworthy. If you remember, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah that referred to the divine wrath which struck the sinful nation of homosexuals who refused to repent and reform despite the 22-year-long preaching of Prophet Lot, we said the punishment of abominable sinners is not deferred to resurrection and the judgment day, and they are afflicted with chastisement in this worldly life itself to serve as admonition for the subsequent generations, with greater torment reserved for them in the hereafter. The ayahs that we recited to you now refer to God Almighty's sending of Prophet Moses with manifest authority or miracles to the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh, who puffed with pride, considered himself the God of his people. The miracles of Moses included his walking stick and his brilliantly shining palm. When invited to virtue and monotheism, the arrogant Pharaoh, priding on his military might and rule over a large and prosperous kingdom, refused to believe in the one and only creator of the universe. When Moses, on the command of God Almighty, displayed miracles as divine signs, the Pharaoh mocked at him and called the prophet a magician and a crazy person. Since the Pharaoh persecuted the monotheist, the all-merciful God, after giving him ample respite to repent and reform, of which he did not avail, unleashed divine wrath in the form of waves that drowned him and his equally sinful soldiers as they tried to pursue Moses, for whom the waters had miraculously parted to provide a dry passage to cross to the other side. This miserable fate was the result of the Pharaoh's own sins, for which he himself was responsible and blameworthy. These ayahs teach us that, number one, the prophets invite people towards God and strive to liberate them from the yoke of oppressors and tyrants. Number two, it is the habit of tyrants to assassinate reformers or indulge in character assassination by ridiculing them in a bid to prevent the public from flocking towards them. Number three, even the mightiest of powers are weak against God's will. And number four, it is of no use for disbelievers to express belief at the sight of divine wrath, which is the consequence of their own sins and crimes against humanity. Now we invite you to listen to ayahs 41 and 42 of the same surah.
وفي عاد إذ أرسلنا عليهم الريح العقيم ما تذر من شيء أتت عليه إلا جعلته كالرميم.
And in the tribe of Ad, when we unleashed upon them a barren wind, it left nothing that it came upon, but making it like decayed bones. The tribe of Ad, which inhabited southern Arabia, was steeped in vices, and except for a minority, the majority of them rejected the invitation of Prophet Hud towards virtue and monotheism. As a result, the sinners were afflicted with divine wrath after all the blessings of God had granted them. In physical prowess, the abundance of natural resources, and the ability to build dwellings of solid rock foundations, divine punishment came in the form of powerful and destructive winds that made the place barren, while swirling the sinners off the ground and dumping them onto the land with such a force that they turned into rotten and decayed bones. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, winds are rejuvenating when they blow gently to move rain-bearing clouds, to deliver showers to the land, to help plants grow as food for mankind and animals. But these very same winds can blow with devastating velocity to cause death and destruction to sinners. And number two, everything is under divine commandment, and the tyrants, however powerful and wealthy, cannot escape God's wrath for their sins and crimes against humanity. Now let us listen to ayahs 43, 44, 45, and 46 in conclusion of this week's episode.
وَفِي ثَمُودَ إِذْ قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَمَتَّعُوا حَتَّى حِينٍ فَاعْتَوْا عَنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّهِمْ فَأَخَذَتْهُمُ الصَّاعِقَةُ وَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ فَمَا اسْتَطَاعُوا مِنْ قِيَامٍ وَمَا كَانُوا مُنْتَصِرِينَ وَقَوْمَ نُوحٍ مِنْ قَبْلُ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا قَوْمًا فَاسِقِينَ.
And in the tribe of Thamud, when they were told, enjoy for a while. Then they defied the commands of their Lord. So the thunderbolt seized them as they looked on. So they were neither able to rise up nor to come to one another's aid. And the people of Noah, for time, indeed they were a transgressing people. These ayahs refer to the fate of the sinful tribe of Thamud that used to inhabit the northwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula, and for whose guidance God had commissioned people, their prophet Saleh. The affluent persons of the tribe were heedless towards the message of monotheism and virtue. And to ridicule Saleh, they demanded that a full-grown she-camel should be born from a rock. The prophet prayed to God, and to the surprise of the erring tribe, a huge rock splintered, and out of it emerged a she-camel. Saleh set the condition that they should not harm the miraculously born creature and provide enough water to her so that she could give them abundant milk to drink. The wicked persons, however, killed the she-camel, but were given a time limit by the all-merciful God to repent of their sin. When they did not, a powerful thunderbolt struck the sinners with such a great force that they lost all consciousness and died in such a state that they were neither able to safeguard themselves or help others escape divine wrath. As for the people for whose guidance people Noah was raised, only a few of them believed in his message of monotheism, despite 950 years of preaching, while the overwhelming majority rejected his call and ridiculed him by continuing their sinful life. The believers were saved by boarding the large ark that Prophet Noah had built, while the majority was drowned in the great deluge. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the all-merciful Lord gives ample respite to the disbelievers and sinners. But if they do not repent, punishment awaits them, both in this transient life of the mortal and in the hereafter, where the torment is more severe. Number two, the Noble Quran is not a book of history. And the reason God Almighty has mentioned some aspects of the life of some of the prophets is to inform the subsequent generations and caution them of the consequences of sins and disobedience. And number three, the forces of nature like wind, water, earth, sunshine, thunderbolts, etc., are under the commands of the Almighty Creator and may become instruments of divine wrath for the unrepentant sinners.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Amma ba'd faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Let me begin by first off extending our congratulations to all of the brothers and sisters who are with us this evening, whether it be here or online. And as we mark this very important occasion, we are celebrating the birth anniversary of the first granddaughter to be born in the house of Nubuwa, the first daughter to be born to Amir al-Mu'mineen and Lady Zahra, peace be upon them both. And that is none other than Zainab bint Ali, alayha salatu wassalam, the one who safeguarded the family after the tragedy, the one who preserved the message of the tragedy of Karbala, and the one to whom we owe so much too because of what we know of the legacy of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, alayhi salatu wassalam. And so we again extend our congratulations first off to our awaited savior, Imam al-Hujjah, and to each and every one of us who are here tonight to celebrate this joyous occasion. And tonight I want to look at a particular topic about the life of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam in the light of the verse that I began with from the Holy Quran. The verse which I began with, as you know, is from chapter number 29, Surah Al-Ankabut. He says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا, that those people, or as for those people who struggle in our ways, or who struggle in us rather. But then what does Allah say? He says, when those people who struggle in us, in getting towards Allah, لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا, that we will surely, inevitably, there's multiple levels of emphasis in this one word, لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ. Allah says, we will guide those individuals who struggle in our way to our paths, سُبُلَنَا. When we look at Sayyidah Zainab, peace be upon her, the woman who we are marking her birth anniversary tonight, I felt this verse to be most apt about her life, about her challenges, about the ways of her getting that proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah said at the beginning, that those who act and struggle in our ways. And how many struggles could we sit tonight and enumerate about Sayyidah Zainab? We usually reflect on maybe 2 years of her life, right? We reflect on 61 after the Hijrah, when she makes the move from Medina to Mecca with her brother Aba Abdullah in the caravan. So we know that period from Medina to Mecca, and then from Mecca to Karbala. And then we know about Sayyidah Zainab from past Karbala, from the post-Karbala period to Kufa, to Sham, back to Medina, and then her eventual, you know, movement again, where she ends up apparently in Sham, where she is now buried. So we tend to look at that maybe 18 months of her life, and we only reflect on that portion, and thinking about the jihad, the struggles that she had, seeing her children killed on the day of Ashura, seeing her family decimated on the day of Ashura. But we have to realize that she had a very important life post-Karbala. She had a very productive life in the city of Medina when she was growing up. In fact, even the khutbah of Fadakiyah that many of us have read, I'm sure, we've heard the sermon that Lady Fatima alayhi salam delivered in the court of the Khalifa when her rights were taken. That entire sermon that we have today, that's written, that's printed, that's translated, Sayyidah Zainab actually memorized that sermon and conveyed that to us. And she would only have been about 5 or 6 years old, and yet she memorized a sermon her mother delivered extemporaneously in the city of Medina, and that we have that today. So her struggles were there from day one, because she saw her mother being attacked. She saw her mother being killed. She saw what happened to her father when they moved to Kufa. But she was also, remember, a teacher in Kufa. She was teaching women tafsir of the Quran. She was teaching women the ahkam of Islam. People had Amir al-Mu'mineen to go to. He was the imam of the time. He was the khalifa of the ummah. But he would direct women to go to his daughter. And she, alayhi salam, would respond to the queries of the women. So her jihad was way before Karbala. She had many struggles in the ways of Allah, both in Medina, in Kufa, before Karbala, during the day of Karbala, during the tragedy of Ashura, and after that movement, until she actually ends up buried in the city of Damascus. And so when we look at this verse of the Quran, we see that she becomes the epitome of this verse, that she struggled in the way of Allah. As the verse says, that Allah would use those individuals as the conduits, that they would become those who are guided or who get guidance onto the multiple paths leading to Allah. And without a doubt, Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam is one of those women in our history, in Muslim history, not Shia history, but in Islamic history, who is that example of one who had been guided and is one who we get guidance from, and that we take inspiration from her, not only again before the time of Karbala, but in every stage of her life that she led, that she was one who gives us that inspiration to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For tonight, I want to focus on a particular aspect of the life of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. And again, when we tend to look at her life, we always focus on what happened after Karbala. And unfortunately, I'm going to look at the same aspect tonight, but from a few different angles. Again, she had a very important role to play early on in Islamic history. So don't think that, you know, the only knowledge we know of her, only thing written about her was those, you know, year and a half after Karbala. No, she had a lot of contributions to Islam in the early days. She had a lot to offer to the Muslim women, especially of Kufa, of Medina. But tonight, I just want to focus on one quality trait that she had that is something that we can try and emulate, and to understand how she became this universal messenger of the tragedy of Karbala. But one of the things we should keep in mind, because I've seen this happen in certain circles, is that people tend to want to elevate Sayyidah Zainab to a level, and in doing so, inadvertently, they began to diminish the role of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. In fact, there are even contemporary writers, non-Muslims within the Christian world, who have written extensively about Lady Zahra and about Lady Zainab, peace be upon both of them. And they almost give Lady Zainab a role of an imam. And they actually say in their writings that she is what they would consider as a female imam. And that's their interpretation. They're not Muslims. They belong to the Catholic Christian ideology. They're looking at Sayyida Zainab from a different lens, a different perspective that we would not accept. But there has been this trend of trying to elevate her higher than the fourth imam. And we have to realize that however great Lady Zainab is, and nobody can take away from her status, she has a status that Allah has granted to her. You know, she has a status, even if you look at her name, Zainab, this shows how great she is, that when she was born, according to the narrative, that Rasulullah was out of the city of Medina. And when she's born, Amir al-Mu'mineen and Lady Fatima obviously out welcome her into the world. And rather than them naming her, they say that they would not take precedence over Rasulullah. That just as when Imam Hassan and Hussein, peace be upon them, were both born, Amir al-Mu'mineen said that he would not allow himself to name his two children, that this would be the role of Rasulullah. And even Rasulullah would say that even he would not take precedence, that is the role of Allah to name these two children. When it comes to Zainab, we see the exact same thing, that she's born, and Rasulullah comes back to Medina, and he asks, obviously, in a very knowing fashion, that have you named the child? And the Amir al-Mu'mineen would go on to say that, how can we dare take a step, Ya Rasulullah, when you are the messenger of God? And he names this child again through revelation, through inspiration. He gives her the name of Zainab. And Zainab, as we know, has multiple meanings. Scholars of the Arabic language, they say that it could either be a fixed Arabic word, Zainab being a name of a plant in the Arabic culture, which has a very sweet smell. It emanates a very pleasant aroma. That's one of the meanings of Zainab, a type of plant or flower. But the other meaning is that it is a compound. It is made out of two words, Zain and Ab. So Zain being like Zainul Abidin, right? The beauty, the ornament. And Ab being the father. So the combination of Zainab is that she is a beauty, an adornment for her father. So even her name is something which is given to her from a higher realm. And so when we say that she has that great status, we as the Shias of Ali Muhammad are not exaggerating. We're not going to extremes in praising the Ahlul Bayt. Rather, we say only what Rasulullah says. We only say what Allah says. And if Allah takes charge of naming a child, then definitely that individual has to have a maqam, a status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we believe that Lady Zainab alayhi salam, although not masuma, not infallible, not of the caliber of the 14 masumin, she has a status with Allah. She has a level of perfection. She has a level of impeccability that nobody can question. But that she, at the end of the day, is still a follower. She's still a follower of the fourth imam when he was the imam. She still took orders from Imam Zainul Abidin. She still spoke when he allowed her to speak. She kept silent when he told her to keep silent. And the sermons that she delivered, whether it be in Kufa, whether it be in Sham, that these were on the permission of the imam of her time, Imam Zainul Abidin, alayhi salatu wassalam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on November 17, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a number of the academic elite and top scientific talents of the country. Cultural obstacles are the most important obstacles preventing production. The next issue is eliminating obstacles, which I wanted to explain and which is the slogan of this year as well. I have written down that cultural obstacles are more important obstacles to preventing production than problems in operation and material obstacles. This means having a feeling of hopelessness, incapability, boredom, indetermination, having harmful entertainments and feeling there is no future? These are things that truly hamper production. In other words, a young person who can establish a knowledge-based company, do an important part of the work that needs to be done, and by doing so create income for himself and for the country, might resort to harmful hobbies instead of doing hard work. Many individuals become busy with computers and the like. Many of them surf the net day and night or night and day without any purpose and without gaining anything from doing this. Being lazy, lacking determination, and lacking the power to take risks are serious obstacles preventing production.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The need to be strict in the case of knowledge-based companies. Regarding knowledge-based companies, fortunately, they have achieved good growth. Of course, based on statistics, I thought that there are about 6,000 of them. But today, Dr. Sattari, the Vice President for Science and Technology, stated that there are 7,000 of them. Praise God, this is an important achievement and their number should continue to increase. But regarding their number, I think it was in the same meeting that I said that there should be strict regulations for being a knowledge-based organization. It should not be this way that we easily increase their number without paying attention to quality. Being knowledge-based requires certain regulations that should be complied with. Of course, our large industries in the country are not knowledge-based, and this is a big drawback. Experts have told me that these small knowledge-based companies can be effective, and they can also turn the large industries in the country, such as the automobile industry and the like, into knowledge-based organizations. If this is possible, it must be done.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.